I would ask you to take your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11, if you would. This morning we will focus on a few verses of Scripture. My hopes and thoughts would be to begin to drive us towards this beautiful sacrifice of Jesus that He made on the cross as we, for the next 4 weeks, begin to just hit some hot spots of the passion account of Jesus or His suffering that He will go through. And I like to do this, try to do this every year so that we can have a better grip, better understanding, hopefully, of the deep love that He showed for mankind as He came to save sinners. So in Mark chapter 11, so none of this will probably be new to you. However, that doesn't negate its importance, its significance. I'm reminded of Scripture, how the people of God had to be reminded. Always need to be reminded. And honestly, I like to try to read all the accounts in the Gospels of the Passion during this time, and I like to just refresh my mind, and it always, something is fresh to me. Not that it's new, but it's fresh, and God uses it and highlights it for me so that I can ponder it and meditate upon it. Maybe He will do so for you as this season is upon us, as a great, magnificent platform has been given us in this community and in this world during this time. Having said that, we want to read, beginning in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage in Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Notice, He came into Jerusalem, He came to the temple, and then He's going to leave. Now watch what happens. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, 'May no one ever eat from you again.' And His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple second time, and He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." I can see Jesus doing this, right? "He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' So He takes Isaiah and He takes Jeremiah and combines them there. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." As Jesus comes into His final days on planet Earth, He I brought us to this point because I don't want us to miss it. I think it's very important how Jesus entered. Because when we think of Jesus and we think of his public ministry, there were times in Jesus' ministry when he said, told people, don't say anything to anyone about this. Oftentimes, when you look at Jesus' life and his earthly ministry, he would teach the apostles the deep secret things. You remember that? But nobody else would know it. And then he would come and he'd tell parables. And he would tell parables to maybe some ignorant Gentiles or maybe some poor people. And they didn't understand it. Nobody understood it. So he had that ministry. And then his miracles were relegated to only certain parts. He just didn't go everywhere. He restrained his divinity and didn't do miracles everywhere he went. But I think what is interesting to note that Jesus here no longer is holding back about in any secrecy about his personhood when it comes to the triumphal entry. In fact, the triumphal entry is noted in every one of the Gospels. When you do the harmony of the Gospels, not all the accounts of the Passion Week of Jesus are in every single Gospel, but this is in every single Gospel. And so Jesus opens up and he says, listen, I'm no longer private here. And the one thing that he wants to bring open and to make public, and he comes into public entry with it, was the fact of his death. And so when Jesus comes in, what we see is that he has purposed the last act of his life to be public. To be public. It would be a death where it drew all types of people. It drew rulers, it drew priests, it drew scribes, it drew the Romans, it drew the Greeks. The Passover lamb during this time was a Passover season, a time of celebration, of remembrance as the God delivered the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians in mighty form and in mighty fashion, according to the book of Exodus. And they're celebrating this. They remember all their bondage there. And it's a time of celebration when millions of Jews would come to Jerusalem to make sacrifices and remember this Passover time. So there was going to be a grand audience. There's going to be a lot of people. In fact, I was looking in the Gospel of John, and just let me read this for you for the sake of time, but I was reading in John chapter 12 as he gives the account. He said, the next day the large crowd, now let me just read verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. You remember what happened to Lazarus? Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I don't know if that strikes you, and it probably doesn't have much to do with what I'm saying, but it just strikes me when I read that. Did you hear what it said? A man who was dead was brought to life, they wanted him dead again. Why is that? What does it take for these people to see the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ? And it goes to show me that there are some people who have their minds made up. There are some people who are so stony-hearted and calloused-hearted that they don't care. No amount of evidence, no amount of evidence will convince them that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that's why Jesus was telling them when he says, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. So a dead man come and be risen from the dead, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear Moses and the prophets and hear. Their hearts were stony. Their hearts were cold. These are the people that Jesus is going to go into town with. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. It was because of the resurrection of Lazarus. Many people were coming to hear Jesus and were amazed at him. The next day, the large crowd that came to the feast, notice it's a large crowd that came to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And it goes on to say that the disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him, and the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. This crowd is here. So he has a following. It's no longer is there any secrecy. Jesus comes to the forefront. And he brings himself to sit on a colt in fulfillment of prophecy. Other kings would come riding on a white horse. Other kings would come with great heralds and trumpets and trumpet blasts and great pomp and circumstance. Jesus comes in his humility on a colt. And what's draped over the colt are the cloaks of his disciples, but because he did not have anything. He owned nothing. His purpose, last act in life, was to be public. The Passover lamb would be the sin offering. And God had organized all of this in such a way that all the eyes were fixed on Christ. And when you see Jesus coming in here, people were following him because of his mighty works, according to Luke. But when he comes into Jerusalem, he's coming under great messianic, a time of great messianic expectations. People were sick and tired of Rome oppressing them, and they remember the scriptures of the Messiah that is to come, and they were waiting, eagerly waiting for this time. And Jesus now comes upon the scene, no longer secret, and he says, "It's my day." It will be public, but the publicity that was brought upon Jesus and what the people thought was going to happen and what really did happen didn't match up, and there was, in their mind, they were bewildered, but they were astonished at Jesus. They were astonished. Someone has written that this is him coming in on a colt was a voluntary, showed his voluntary poverty as he underwent, that he underwent to come to earth. How did he enter? Not with chariots, not with trumpet blasts. He came on a borrowed colt. Seems like everything Jesus had was borrowed. A borrowed boat, a borrowed colt, a borrowed tomb. It's ironic the type of man, the type of person Jesus Christ was. And I think some writers, Jonathan Edwards, the great Jonathan Edwards, kind of tells us what kind of person Jesus was. And he kind of gives us a clear view of the irony of it all. And as we read in Revelation chapter 5, just let me read this passage of Scripture, because Jonathan Edwards is going to highlight this. And he says in Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah.'" He's look, "behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw" what? "A lamb standing." He says to look at the lion. And when he looks, he sees the lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I love how Jonathan Edwards brings this out. He meditates on this and he says, "The lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and his voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience. It is sacrificed for food and clothing. But we see that Christ is in the text compared to both, because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him. There is in Jesus Christ a conjunction of such really diverse excellencies as otherwise would have seemed to us utterly incompatible in the same subject." What is he talking about? What we see in Jesus Christ is nothing more, nothing less than perfect justice, but at the same time, bountiful grace. We see absolute sovereignty, yet we see utter submission. We see all sufficiency in himself, yet we see entire trust and dependency upon God. We see a union of weakness and power, of riches and poverty, of Godhead and manhood. A man who fed thousands, but yet himself knew hunger. One who healed the sick, but he himself was weary. And so what we have in this one riding in great humility in Jerusalem under great spectacle is none other than divine and human. We see the divine and the human nature in Jesus. And it was J.C. Ryle that said, if we saw his divine acts only, we might forget that he was a man. If we saw his seasons of poverty and weakness only, we might forget that he was God. He is the God-man that we see. And him riding in on this colt reminds us that he is the God-man. That he is the great sympathizer of man. That he himself was tempted yet did not sin. But in every single thing he can identify with you and me because God became man. He was 100% God as if he were not man. And he was 100% man as if he were not God. This is Jesus. This is what we see as he come in, as he comes in upon Jerusalem and in Jerusalem. The one who had absolute authority, but allowed himself to be given over to the people to be crucified. This is a God-man riding in, and he's come to fulfill the purpose that he came to do, and that he was born to die and to carry out the great sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and that is to die for sinners. Now listen to me, beloved. Who is this man that we talk about? And why do we need Jesus? We've discussed this on numerous occasions, but this is no ordinary person. This is no ordinary man. Because what we see in the Scriptures is the thing with Jesus, because you got to understand, this is what we discussed a little bit on Wednesday night, that Jesus knew who he was, and he expressed to everybody who he was. Whether anybody believed him or not, that's a different story. But you got to understand that Jesus, at the same time, was the most humble man, yet made claims that are so egocentric that we would balk at it. No man was ever as humble as Jesus, as ever as meek as Jesus. And he says, follow me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That's his testimony. But at the same time, listen to some of the claims of Jesus. I am. I am that I am. He says, follow me, which would imply, don't follow anyone else. Follow me. He put himself in a category all by himself. No one can touch him. He says, I am the good shepherd, which implied that everybody else were lost sheep. And he said, I was the one to come and to seek and to save those lost sheep. I am the one. He said, I am the light of the world. That implied everybody else was in darkness. He said that I was the bread of life. That means everybody else was in hunger. I am the fountain of living waters. I can quench thirst. That means everyone else is thirsty. Jesus says, I am the one that forgives sins. And what it says to everybody else is that you are the sinners. And I am the one to come to forgive your sins. Now listen. This is almost phenomenal and phenomenally weird. That you've got a man who says, and everybody looked at his life and they knew that there was such meekness and humility in him. And then he comes and people scratch their head. How can he say such things like, I am all of these things? I mean, this is Jesus, the meek and the humble man that he was. He comes and he says, I will judge all nations. I will judge every single individual. I will settle their eternal destinies. I will be that one. He claimed that he would forgive the sins of the penitent. And he claimed that he had the authority to judge those who were not repentant. It's marvelous. It's marvelous. He believed that he was unique. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." This is one writer said, you're either going to crown them or you're going to kill them. You're going to crown them or you're going to kill them. And the people that went after Jesus understood this. That's why they wanted to kill him. And I'm telling you, my friends, based upon the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, I believe this Scripture to be true. We crown him. We crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This gospel is so offensive to people. And Jesus is riding in Jerusalem among people, religious people, as characterized by an unproductive fig tree, a fig tree that bears no fruit. Fig tree was very interesting because right as the leaves were coming in at the time of season, you would get these little nodules on them that were edible. And you can take them, and passerbys were come and they would eat these nodules, and some say they were good. I've read that some say they were not good. We'll just bow to their expert opinion. I don't know, but they were edible, and people would come and they'd pick them. And that was one of the signs that it was a healthy tree. But if you come and you saw leaves on the tree, but you didn't have the nodules, it was a sign that there was growth, but there was no life. And it's a judgment on Israel. He's going into the city of Jerusalem where there seems to be life, but there is no life. There's growth, but there's no life. He's going in to a place that will absolutely hate him. In fact, the Scriptures tell us they are seeking to destroy him, to kill him. But under the providence of God, they said, not at Passover time. We don't want to stir anybody up. But God says, I do it in my time, not your time. And what time was it when all of this began? The very time that they didn't want it to happen, when everybody was in town. And you're talking about millions of people in town carrying out these sacrifices. There's going to be a lot of people watching what's going on. And God says, this is why I sent my son. It won't be in secrecy. It won't be behind closed doors. I will make it open. I will make it plain. They wanted to keep everything behind closed doors, but God just kind of flings them open. He said, no, this is an open session here. Everybody needs to know what's going on. And they will. And we may not know everything that happened in the closed doors when they met with Pilate and met with Annas and they met with Caiaphas and all these secret religious leaders and all their little secrecies. We know about this in our own country, all these little closed door, behind door sessions. We might not know every detail, but I'm telling you, when we open the Scriptures, we know all we need to know to see their guilt. Jesus comes and he rides in on a donkey and they say, Hosanna, save us. Save us. There's messianic expectations. They were waiting that one. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So eyes are on him. You can't help it. I mean, you see somebody, even in our day, you doing something like that. It kind of gets your attention, right? You may think they're quacky or a nut. But Jesus didn't have that kind of life. He didn't live that kind of life. When everybody saw him, they were astounded at him. It's not like here comes this Johnny-come-lately fruitcake who's coming down the road and he's saying he's this and that and he's claiming to be God and never bear any fruit and never show anything. Jesus lived such a life that it astounded everybody and they stopped in their tracks and said, I've got to listen to this guy. There may be something to him. He lived that kind of life. Throngs of people came to him, begging for his mercy, begging for his cleansing. This is no ordinary man that we're looking at. He is the God-man. And I want you to notice what he does in the next verses when he comes into the temple. All right? Notice what he says when he comes into the temple. In verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. And that's beautiful. Because you know what the temple is? It's the place where people come to worship. It was the worship place. It was a place where we know that God's presence was going to be when he set his presence in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the temple later. It was a place where God's presence was going to be. Now, as he comes into the temple, this place of worship, the first area that you come to is the court of the Gentiles. Notice what he says. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. What in the world has got Jesus ticked off? What is it that has got the Son of God so infuriated and so angry that he's just going to make a spectacle and throw everything around and all the money's being cast everywhere? They would make foreign exchange, and you had to have the right temple money, and you had to have everything just right. So there was extortion going on here. So the very first place you come in the court of the Gentiles was the only place the Gentiles could go. They couldn't go any further into the temple. This is the only place. It's the biggest area. And what's going on there? What's going on? They're selling pigeons, they're selling bulls, they're selling goats. There's a lot of hoopla, there's a lot of noise. Not much of a place of worship, would you think? Not much of a place of quiet meditation and reflection upon God. Business operations were set up there. They were buying and selling stalls. They'd exchange foreign currencies. They were bringing and buying tens of thousands of animals. Did you hear me? Tens and thousands of animals were going to be sacrificed. So much so that blood would run into the Kindred Valley. Josephus, a first century historian, Jewish, by the way, he said that in the Passover week one year, 200, he's writing from the first century, one Passover year, he said 255,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple courts. And this was the place where Jesus comes in first, where the Gentiles were to worship. There is no worship going on here. And he comes and he's angry. And he reveals his anger quite obviously. And he says this. He says he entered and he drove out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry through the temple. I just love that. Not going to happen. Threw them out. Could you imagine people on the outside of the temple? Seeing all these people, these animals being thrown out, these people being thrown out, their money's being hurled out. And they're saying, what's going on? And anybody who doesn't know what's going on, they're trying to get through. And Jesus said, not happening today. I clean this place up. I want you to notice something very interesting what Jesus says. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is not it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now stop there. He's quoting Isaiah 56:7. Will not my house be called a house of prayer? But I don't want you to stop there, because look at the next phrase. For all nations. You see that? He didn't say, this is a house of prayer just for the Jewish people. This is a house of prayer just for the rich, just for the high class, just for those who have their political heads on straight, just for the conservatives. No, 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 no. He says, this is for all nations. And then he says, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, and they feared him because all the crowd, look what the crowd said, they were astonished. Why were they so perplexed and astonished by the fact that Jesus quotes this scripture along with these actions? What is it? What is it that astounds them as they watch Jesus do this and listen to Jesus quote this? You're making my house a den of thieves and robbers. This is a place of prayer. I thought some interesting insight came from one writer as he says that this, see, the people were amazed because they believed that when the Messiah would come, he would purge the temple of any foreigners. I mean, when the real Messiah comes, he's going to purge the temple. Instead, what is he doing? He's clearing out house. Why? So the Gentiles could come in and worship. Jesus was challenging the sacrificial system and saying this to these pagan, unwashed, filthy Gentiles. He's saying that now you, my friend, can go to God directly in prayer. Casting out all these sacrifices, why? He knows there's one to come. He says, I am saying to you, and I'm teaching a valuable lesson, that as I cast all of this out, all these sacrifices, I am saying I am making a way for you to come directly into the presence of God. It's phenomenal. You can pray to God directly. You remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned against God, what did God do to keep them out of the garden? Cherubim and the flaming sword. They could not go back into the garden. They were cast out. A garden, this temple, this place where God dwelled, the place of paradise, the place where God's presence was. They, my friends, have destroyed it. They sinned and God cast them out to work. And now because of that, what we have as a result of their sin and the casting out is deformity and evil and sin and imperfection, and none of that can dwell in the presence of God. God keeps them out. There's no going in. The sword is up. And you try to get past the sword, you will die. To go under the sword means certain death. You cannot return to the presence of God unless you go by and via the sword that God set up. Adam and Eve had built their lives on things other than God. They did not believe their Creator, although He gave them every reason to believe Him and trust Him and love Him. They didn't believe Him. And so God banished them from His sanctuary where He dwelled, and no longer could they come in. Someone has written that this sword was a sword of eternal justice. And it will not fail to exact payment. He is saying that you have to pay for the wrong that you have done. You have to pay for the wrong that you have done. Saying you're sorry is not enough. God, I'm sorry. Can I get back into your presence? It just doesn't work like that, because this is a holy, pure, blameless God who we're trying to get back into His presence. He says, no, I'm holy, I'm pure. You've been tainted. You're evil. There's got to be consequences to your actions. There's got to be consequences from turning from God. And look what your turning from God has caused, Adam. Look what it's done, Eve. Now we have conflict. Now we have war. Now we have poverty and disease. And now we have death. It's not enough to say, I'm sorry. Can I come back into your presence? God had made a provision for Israel by giving them the temple and the tabernacle, the temple, the tabernacle, and the sacrificial system. He gave them provision in the Holy of Holies. There is a veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. In the most holy place, there is a veil, a real thick veil. And what it did is that it shielded the people from the Shekinah glory of God. Because if you go into the presence of God, that means it was fatal for you. You would die. High priest, God made provision that the high priest come once a year with a blood sacrifice, because there's no way to get back into the presence of God without going under what? The sword. Somebody has to die. There has to be payment. But here's something that God made provision for the Israelites. He set this up. And so it is believed that when Jesus quoted Isaiah, implying that the Gentiles could get access to the presence of God, the people stood amazed. They stood amazed. Jesus Christ now stands before us, the sacrificial lamb, casting out all those other sacrifices and pointing to himself as the one sacrifice that will do forever, and that will not only he go through the sword, but he's going to break the sword. Proverbs 17:15 says an amazing and makes an amazing statement about what is right and what is wrong. For those in my class on Wednesday, just bear with me, but I want to be able to rehearse this to the people here. In Proverbs 17:50, just listen to what the scriptures say. The scripture says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous," both of those groups of people, or both of those people, are an abomination to God. The person who comes along, whether it be a judge or you or me or anybody, who says that someone who is absolutely, definitely, without a shadow of a doubt, guilty of the crime, if someone comes along and says, "You're free to go, there will be no punishment," it's an abomination to God. And in the same token, for someone to come who is absolutely innocent, hasn't done any evil, hasn't done anything wrong, has not committed the crime that has been accused of, if that innocent person is sent to die for something he did not do, God says it's an abomination, it's just wrong. Here is the issue, my friends, that stands before us. As we watch the sinless Son of God coming into a really tough place against a people who hate his guts, God calls the innocent and the guilty what they are. He always does. So when God comes to us as judge, what will he say to us? If you are innocent, he would say, "Come on into my kingdom." If you are guilty, he says, "Depart from me, you curse, into everlasting damnation." Now hear me. There is not one person in here. There is not one person out there. There is not one person who would ever stand before God and say, "I am innocent." And God says, "You're right, you're innocent based on what you've done. Go on." No. Here is what the clear teaching of the scripture is. The Bible says that every single human being are condemned sinners. We are guilty. Now, how can God, who cannot and has put up the sword and cannot allow anyone into his presence, how can this God allow someone who is guilty, when he says it's an abomination to do so, into heaven? Someone has written that the wrong question is not, why does God find it difficult to forgive sins? We think, well, why don't he just forgive it and go on? It's not that the wrong question, again, is not why does God find it difficult to forgive sins, but the right question is, how does God find it possible to forgive sins. The wrong question is not how can God let good people go to hell? The right question is how can God be just and still let guilty sinners go to heaven? You see, the fact that if you're even wrestling in your mind with that you're okay and that you're self-righteous and you really don't need God, my friend, you're in a different world. You're not even being biblical. The only way you're being biblical is that there are a lot of people that said them about themselves, and God, Jesus always cast them into the light of saying, you're in outer darkness. So what I'm saying to you is that there is no such thing as an innocent person sitting in this place. How can God be just and right and carry out the rewards for good behavior and the punishment for bad behavior? How can God be right to say that there are guilty sinners standing right before Him? How can He be right and let you and me into heaven? How can He do that? Somebody has to go through the sword. And that somebody is the one riding on this colt who said, I'm the Passover lamb. I trump all over every other sacrifice. I am the sacrifice. You will no longer look to those animal lambs. You will look to the Lamb of God who is the Lion and the Lamb. You will look to me. Now, my friends, I want to tell you something because it bothered me so much, and I never thought I'd bring my phone out to preach. But one of our presidential candidates was asked about God. And he says, I don't like to have to ask God for forgiveness. This presidential candidate says he doesn't regret his decision not to ask God for forgiveness of his sins, for his sins. In an interview by CNN, this candidate said that he does not regret ever asking God for forgiveness, partially because he says he doesn't have much to apologize for. I have a great relationship with God. I have a great relationship with evangelicals. He says, I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness. And I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that is bad. In essence, this gentleman is saying, I don't need to ask for forgiveness because I'm pretty good myself. Now, my friends, this is not a political ploy. I'm just telling you, because this gentleman claims to be a fine Christian. There is nothing further from the truth to say that you are a Christian and you don't need to ask for forgiveness. That is far from what the Bible says. Christianity is all about there is one who has come to pay for your sin, namely Jesus Christ, and He has made the way for you. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the Bible says you must repent. You must turn. You must submit. You must ask for forgiveness. That is the heart of the gospel. This is why Jesus came. And you say, well, we're really not dealing with an issue like that. We are dealing with this issue that people think that they are all right with God when they are not all right with God. What does that mean for us? The church must loudly proclaim in great love and mercy and grace that Jesus Christ, whether you believe it or not, is still the way, the truth, and the life. It is not all right for us to be satisfied with such a padded answer. If you're not bothered by that, I'm bothered by you not being bothered by that. I am saying, my friends, when Jesus, the whole crux of Christianity is here. It begins with the Lamb of God riding in on a colt. Showing that the perfect God-man is going to make it public now so that you will see your need of forgiveness. Every one of us needs to be forgiven, young and old, young and old. Young people, you need to be forgiven today. The Bible says you are deep in your sins and that you are in bondage to it. You need to be forgiven. Young man, young woman, who are living your life at a breakneck speed, at your own, doing your own thing, doing what you want to do, how you want to do it, when you want to do it. You say you don't need God. My friends, that's the dumbest statement I've ever heard. You do need God. Jesus Christ has paved the way. He is the way. There is no other way. Let the church be clear on this very issue. God have mercy upon us when we hear these things. May we be true to the Word of God and stand as Christians for this truth. Don't water it down. Don't be a man, don't be a Christian that says, wow, that was a really weird statement by a presidential candidate. That was an ignorant statement. Either he doesn't know the truth or he's denying the truth. But don't call him Christian. You can't call a man Christian like that. So the good news this morning is that we who have received Jesus Christ are forgiven. And guess what? We do need forgiveness. We do need forgiveness. And so we receive that. We are blessed that God is our sacrifice. And I'm so excited to know that this is all public. Jesus came in to make it public. We're going to make it public. Let this church stand for what is right and for truth. Let us never back down. God's grace and mercy on us. Let's pray together. Father, we are so just in